I got a word for you, church, right now, that you need to be prepared. You need to be encouraged. You need to be ready. Because this story that's unfolding, every single person who has ever lived is a part of this story. There is no person in the history of the universe that is not central in some way to this story. No person avoids it. When Jesus Christ returns, every single person will understand this story matters, and this is the only one that really counts. See, this is why God gave the book of Revelation.
Well, this is Live in the Light. And as we say a lot, we are genuinely thankful that you've joined us here today. Last time we began a series that will take us through the letters in Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These were real places with real people and real problems, and we pray they're going to be really helpful for us as today we seek the Lord Jesus Christ some 2,000 years later. Well, we began last time with Ephesus, but today we're going to Smyrna, and it's a letter to the suffering. And Robbie, this is a hugely important message for all of us, right?
Yeah, like these seven churches, all in their different places, all with their different strengths, and all with their different needs. And this church in Smyrna, man, they were men and women who didn't give up. They were seeking for the cause of Christ, but they suffered for it. And Jesus writes them to encourage them greatly. And how fitting is that for you? Here you are in this life and at this time, the different trials that you have and we have together. And Jesus looks at you today one-on-one, and he speaks to the church. He says, "Hey, my child, I love you. I'm with you. I know what you're going through, and I am for you. And if you will look to me, you will not feel disappointed. You will have the desire and the urgency to not give up." And again, this is why we need these words for the church today. Hey, church, are we going to live for him or we live for ourselves? As we look to him, we persevere. We look at ourselves, we're done. So that's why he says, hey, look up, look up, look up. Don't look at yourself. Look up. And we will persevere as children, trusting in the Lord. And again, he's coming soon. It's going to be great. Help us, Lord.
Amen. Amen. A perspective-changing message today here on Living the Light. We pray that God uses it, encourages you through it. Let's go in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2 and the Church of Smyrna. Here again is Pastor Robbie.
Let's get our Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2. That is the final book in the New Testament of the Bible. And you will see the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. And speaking of chapter 2 or second things, we are in our second week in this series entitled A Word for the Church. A look at the seven letters to the seven churches within Revelation. Again, this is called A Word for the Church. As I think about that title, A Word for the Church, it reminds me of the proverb in chapter 12, verse 25, where it says this, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Love that. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs us down, doesn't it? Anxious thoughts, stress, all that kind of stuff. But listen, a good word makes us glad. And there's no word like God's word. And so God's bringing his word to us right now through his book called the Bible, and specifically in the letters to the churches in Revelation, and specifically today to the church in Smyrna. And so we are asking God for a good word that he might make us glad. Now listen, God's word and the word he gives, it's not always easy to hear. Often it comes with rebuke or correction. That comes in a form of, this is what we need to hear, the tough truth, but it's always in love, it's always right, and it's always that which is best for us, resulting in our lives changed for God's glory. God has a good word for us today, and as we accept it with trust and humility, it will be a word again that causes us to be glad, even though it might be tough in some ways to hear. So as we come to Revelation chapter 2 again, one of the questions that I want to answer right now is, why exactly is this specific word such an important word for the church then and for the church now? Why is this word, this letter to the church in Smyrna and the other churches, why is it critical? Why is it essential? Now, one of the best ways to answer that question as to why this word is critical and essential is to understand the context to which these chapters in Revelation are put in.
Whenever you're studying a verse in Scripture, context, as the phrase goes, context is king. Context is so important. One of the foremost ways we gather the context of a verse in Scripture is to know what paragraph does that verse contain? What paragraph does it lie within? What chapter is it found in? What book is it found in? What testament? And then ultimately, it's found in the Bible as a whole. When we're seeking to interpret the Word of God, we take the verse and we gather it with all its surroundings. False teaching almost always comes ripping a verse out of context and making it say something it was never intended to say because you're ignoring all the context around it. All that to say, I want us to see the context of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation to gain more awareness and have more impact as to why this is so essential to our day today. So here's a very simple outline provided by James Hamilton of the book of Revelation. I'll look at it right here, okay? This is a simple outline again of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, the emphasis on chapter 1 is Jesus is glorious. We read a bit of this last week. I mean, Jesus and eyes like a flame of fire and from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and he is awesome, and his clothes and his hair white like wool, and just the majesty and the glory of Jesus. Then from chapter 1, we come to our section in the next several weeks, chapters 2 and 3. And the essence of these chapters is the church must be faithful. In the context of Revelation, the urgency that is there, the church must be found as faithful. So Jesus comes with a word to the church. After chapters 2 and 3, we see chapters 4 and 5. This is the vision of the throne room where God and Jesus are being worshiped in a way that only they can, as only they deserve. That is an awesome piece of scripture, which we have taught in previous years. And there we see Jesus as the Lamb who was slain, but he is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and to open it. And the heavens go silent, but then they erupt in worship, and worthy are you, and praise, and honor, and glory, and power. It is so awesome as God on his throne, and there's Jesus again as the Lamb. That's chapters 4 and 5. But from here, then it shifts to chapters 6 to 16. And this is the description where God's wrath is unleashed with fury across the earth when the Lamb breaks the seals. So this is the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And really, it's a terrifying description of the wrath of God being unleashed upon a world that rejected him, would not listen to him, hated him, did not follow him. This is what it's describing right here in chapter 6 to 16. Then from there, we see in chapter 17 to 18, where the enemies of God are finally dealt with in the righteousness and holiness of God. And here we see, so interesting, in chapter 17 and 18, the Babylonic system, representing the evil system of the world, is categorized and summarized in two main sins: the sin of luxurious living and the sin of sexual immorality. Just think about that for a second. And this Babylonic system is dealt with once and for all and is brought to nothing as it should be in the face of the glory and the justice and the righteousness and the right wrath of God. The enemies of God will be destroyed. Then chapters 19 and 20, we see Jesus will reign. And this is where Jesus comes riding on the white horse and his robe dip in blood. And he has written on his thigh, King of Kings. And Lord, an awesome description of the glory and the power. Listen to this. Jesus is not a teddy bear, okay? He's not a teddy bear, man. He's more than a friend. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Jesus Christ is all glory. Jesus Christ is sovereign and majestic and all powerful. And he is awesome in his display of wonder and again, majesty and glory. He is more than just a friend. He is God eternal. He is everything. And he came as a servant. He came to die, but he's coming back as a conquering king. Okay? Do not take him lightly, loved ones. Do not take him lightly. He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and everything we can ever give. This is our Savior. This is Jesus Christ. And one day soon, he's coming back. He's coming back very soon. And when he comes back, man, people will not be laughing. They will not be wandering around their leisure and pleasure. They will be struck in awe and horror at sometimes when they realize who it is that they've rejected. And we will weep on account of the joy that it is to see our Savior coming to gather his church. Revelation chapter 19 and 20, again, the millennial state, and we'll see some of that today, Lord willing, again, in this thing. Jesus Christ will reign. And then finally, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, This is the description of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the new Jerusalem. This is where no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. And this describes what our home someday will look like. Amen, church? Amen. The glory of that. And I want you to see that all of this, this is one massive God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired story where this right here fits in a very important part. Hey, church, wake up, man. You be faithful, realizing all of this. This is coming. This is happening. So Jesus says, I got a word for you. I got a word for you, church, right now that you need to be prepared. You need to be encouraged. You need to be ready. Because this story that's unfolding, every single person who has ever lived is a part of this story. There is no person in the history of the universe that is not central in some way to this story. No person avoids it. When Jesus Christ returns, every single person will understand this story matters, and this is the only one that really counts. See, this is why God gave the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 1, these things were written to you, John, that you must know what is soon to take place. You see, the book of Revelation written that you must know the things that are soon to take place. Of one's context, the world is approaching end and eternity is coming. We're not playing a game. These things matter. Jesus Christ going out of his way to warn us yet again. I've given you a word. I've given you a word. I've given you a word. I want to lead you. I want to prepare you. I want to encourage you. So, wisdom's calling. Wisdom's calling right now. Live for what matters. Live for what matters. Live for what matters. Don't get distracted. Don't live for the world. Don't lose your life in the pursuit of pleasure and nothingness. Live for what matters. Wisdom's calling. It's not a game. The context heightens everything. At least it should. Revelation 2, verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. Here's our text for today. We're not playing games, loved ones. We're not playing games. Verse 8 says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, amen, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Notice this amazing sentence, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As with each letter it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this massive phrase, truth, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Some of you are like, what does that mean? We will get there again, Lord willing, at the end of this message. Okay, Jesus is preparing his church. And here is how Jesus starts with the church in Smyrna. Here's the first thing. I have four statements by Jesus as an outline today. The first statement by Jesus to the church is this, I have overcome death. I have overcome death. Notice verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, what do we know about the city or the church of Smyrna? The city of Smyrna, it was a beautiful city. It was a large city. It was a proud city. They were proud of what they had accomplished. Smyrna claimed to be the glory of Asia. Smyrna was also a very wealthy city. It was a city of trade. It was called a city of commercial greatness. But the city of Smyrna was also committed deeply, and you could say it was obsessed with idolatry, and specifically the worship of the Roman Empire. And again, what we're going to find out specifically the worship as it led to of the Roman Emperor himself. So this environment of idolatry in the city of Smyrna produced a context of tremendous persecution and suffering for anyone who is seriously going to follow the truths of Jesus Christ. If you were to be a Christian in the first century in the city of Smyrna, this just in, you wouldn't fit in. You would be opposed at the very core of the beliefs of the city. And as you went forward with your faith in Jesus Christ, that would prove to be a problem. You would stand out in the way that you may not desire. And people would have a very hard time reconciling your beliefs and faith in Jesus Christ with the idolatry and the emphasis of the worship of man, and again, specifically the Roman Empire. All that to say, loved ones, to be a Christian in this context, in this city, that was a very serious context of suffering. We're going to hear more about that in a little bit, but again, here's a map. Here's a map of the city of Smyrna, what we're dealing with today. It's right here, okay? Interesting, this is modern day Izmir, Turkey. This is the only city that remains today as a functioning city center. Again, you can see the important port right there that it lies within. But of all the seven churches, again, modern day Izmir, Turkey, and this is where it was located, a city that had a lot to boast of in and of themselves, but a city that was not really receptive to the truths of Christ and those who were seriously going to follow him. So into this very difficult context of suffering and following Christ, here's what Jesus says first. Look again at verse 8. Jesus says, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Okay, that is so awesome. So the title here on the first and the last, that title belongs to God alone. This is a title that the Lord used for himself in several places in the Old Testament. Interestingly, this is a title that Jesus used for himself within the book of Revelation, twice. For Jesus to claim, listen to this, okay? For Jesus to claim this title, being the first and last, this is for Jesus to declare that he is the eternal God. That he has always existed. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I have always existed. Only God has eternally existed. This is an awesome declaration of divinity. When Jesus Christ says, "I'm the first and the last," he's saying, "I transcend time. I transcend space. I transcend all of creation." This is why the book of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is eternal God. Jesus Christ has always been. Jesus Christ will always be. He was not created. He is the most important, the most awesome, the most, again, majestic, infinite. He is God himself. This very statement proves that yet again in Scripture. And then we read the rest of verse 8. Notice what it says. "And the words of the one who died and came to life." Okay, now this blows me away. Make sure you pick this up. In one breath, you have the eternal, omnipotent, infinite God. And then in the next breath, you have the same God who gave his life, who came to earth. That in itself is just boom, okay? He was God. He came to earth. He subjected himself to the cruelty, punishment of his own father, but then even the fury of his own creation. He suffered and died on a cross for the sins of man. He bore our sins and our penalty, but he not stay dead. He rose from the dead. So in one breath, eternal God, the next breath, who came and died, but rose again. You know, there's a line in a song that we sing. I love it so much when you think about this, right in verse 8. And the line in the song says, "What kind of king leaves his throne?" I mean, honestly, just you think about all the different religions of the world, all the different leaders and emperors and kings, and what kind of king would ever leave his throne? And it goes on to say, "What kind of king leaves his glory to die?" No other religion comes even close, not even close, to say that their God would subject himself in such love, grace, humility, and mercy to leave his throne, not just to live, but to die. What kind of king leaves his glory to die, leaves his glory to die? Loved ones, this is the majesty of the gospel itself. When you and I see verse 8, we see the eternal God who is willing to subject himself as Jesus Christ, God the Son, and to die a horrific death in love, in humility. Just think of the humility, in grace and mercy, because he loves the world so much that all who believe in him will never die, but have everlasting life. This is the wonder and the power of the gospel. So just imagine, you're a member of the church of Smyrna, and this king, this awesome king, he says to you right off the bat, this letter to you, he says, "I'm God. I've always existed, but I came, lived, and died, and I rose again." So you're the church in Smyrna. Your lives are threatened.
you're suffering tremendous persecution, and Jesus right away says to you, hey, take heart, listen. He says, take heart, I've overcome death, amen? I've overcome death, I've overcome death. It's hard, life is tough. I've overcome death. Jesus powerfully reminds them, I died, I rose from the dead, and church, you will too rise from the dead. I mean, how encouraging is that? Amen, Jesus, the temporal is tough, but the eternal, amen, come, Lord Jesus, life is tough. Well, listen, life is tough, ready? But he is risen. Life is painful, listen, but he is God, okay? Life is filled with suffering. Listen, listen, but he is coming. He is coming. That's the point of our lives. It's not to live just for now. It's to live for what will be. Loved ones, he's coming. He's returning. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Just turn back one page. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, okay? Hey, no yawning in church, all right? None. Not today, man. Too important, too important. Too much to do. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. If this stuff doesn't wake you up, say a prayer right now, man. Say a prayer right now. God, help me. God, help me. God, help me. I can't sleep right now. God, help me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Awesome. Every eye. No one's sleeping on that day, man. Every eye will sleep, will see him, even those who pierced him. Listen. And all the tribes of the earth, notice this, will wail on account of him. Even so, yes, even so. Now, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. What does that mean? You can have two meanings, but one primary meaning. When believers see Jesus Christ returning, those who are alive on the earth, I believe we will weep with joy. I believe we will wail in a good sense of, I cannot, man, just imagine seeing Jesus Christ face to him. Just imagine the moment that you meet your Savior. I mean, there's gonna be a fast rush to see who can get the first hug, you know what I'm saying? But listen. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who have rejected him through unbelief, they will see Jesus Christ riding in the clouds. And the text primarily means this. They will wail in horror at the reality of the one who is actually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they have despised him and have not followed him, and they will realize in that moment, what have I done? I am doomed. There's no more time. It's over. And they will wail on the account of the second coming and the appearance of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. That's a serious thought, and that's a serious truth. And maybe you're here right now. And up until this point, there has been unbelief in your heart. I want to appeal to you on the truth of the gospel, but the grace of the gospel. The truth is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The grace is that Jesus Christ loves you so much, and you're here right now to hear the message again, that you might choose by grace and through faith to believe that he has forgiven all your sins through the cross of Jesus Christ, that you may never die. And he extends that invitation of love. And he wants you to know too, he's like, listen, I'm coming. The only reason Jesus Christ hasn't returned, he still wants to save people. Okay? So he's coming, loved ones. He's coming. That's why we love hymns like It Is Well. And here's the last verse of the hymn, It Is Well. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Amen. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Amen, amen. And you see, it's that truth and that theology that allows us to remember again the ultimate reason, it is well, because he's returning. And Lord, haste the day, and Lord, haste the day, and Lord, haste the day. Jesus says, I have overcome death. Every person who belongs to him understands, yes, that is true. That is why I live. Here's the second thing Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know the pressure you're under. I know the pressure you're facing. I know the pressure you're under. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are the Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay? So once again, Jesus turns his specific gaze towards the specific church, and he starts with, I know. I love that. I know, he says. But notice what he knows. He says, I know your tribulation. Tribulation here literally means pressure. I know the pressure you're under. I know the pressure you're facing, church. But what was their pressure? Okay, let's break this down. We'll call it three pressure points. Okay, three pressure points the church in Smyrna was facing. Here's the first one, the pressure of persecution. The pressure of persecution. Now, we alluded to this earlier but the city of Smyrna was obsessed with the Roman Empire, okay? In fact, so much so that in 196 BC, they built a temple to the goddess of Rome where they worshiped the spirit of Rome, okay? But it got worse. You worship the spirit of Rome. It's not long before you worship men or the emperor of Rome. So in AD 23, Smyrna won the privilege. 11 cities were competing for this honor. They won the privilege of building the first temple of worship to the emperor Tiberius Caesar, okay? And about 60 to 80 years later then, the exact time this was written, this book was written addressing this church in Smyrna, the emperor Domitian was the first to actually demand worship from the citizens of this city. He demanded to be called Lord. Now the Christians understood the term Lord, of course, was only reserved for Jesus Christ, for God himself. They could not bow down. They would not call some feeble man, some sinful man, Lord. But this emperor says, you don't call me Lord, man. You're in huge trouble and your very life is at stake. So immediately, the situations the Christians in Smyrna are in, they find themselves in this tremendously threatening environment of following Christ simply because they would not bow down. They would not call the emperor Lord. So Jesus says into this context, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. Now watch this. This is important. The church in Smyrna, he says, I know your pressure. I know your persecution. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. Make sure you understand. My life's so hard. They were not suffering for sin's sake. It's very different, okay? Many people complain, woe is me, my life is going, I'm so bad, but listen, a lot of it, we're suffering because of our sin. They were suffering because of their Savior. And there's a massive difference between the two. And Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. I know your persecution. I know the pressure that you're under. The pressure of persecution. Number two, the pressure of poverty. The pressure of poverty. Jesus then says in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, we have strong reason to believe the Christians in Smyrna were slaves of others, meaning they had nothing materially and they had nothing worldly. The word for poverty here in verse 9, it's more than just they were poor. Oh, they were poor. No, it's more than that. It really means that they were denied the very basics of life. It's like they had nothing. This is a very strong word that Jesus uses here. And no doubt the persecution against them as believers meant that they were grossly mistreated within their environment. You know what we're seeing right here too? Jesus has a very special heart for the poor. Why? Not that he doesn't have a heart for the wealthy, but listen. Not always, but often, wealth clogs the spiritual heart within people. The Bible talks about this all the time. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. You want the world, you forfeit your soul. That's not a good deal. So not always, but often, wealth gets in the way of the spiritual passion and love for Jesus Christ. And so often, not always, but often then, those without anything know their need because they are destitute in their situation and they look beyond themselves for the Lord. Not always, but often that's the case. And the wealth, I don't need Jesus. I don't need anything. I'm in control. I got everything going on. Life is good. I'm happy. I got everything figured out. I don't need some God. Not always, but often. And this is why the greatest danger of the Western church and in the Western society right here is materialism, worldliness, and the longing and obsession for more stuff that clogs our spiritual hearts and ruins our affection for Jesus Christ. The Western church is pitiful and woeful in this area. And Jesus knows this, and this is why the Bible says it's not impossible, but it's more difficult to be super rich and to seek the actual kingdom of God. Not my words, the words of Jesus.
You're listening to Live in the Light with Robbie Simons. If you'd like to hear this message again or the rest of the messages from this series, you can find these resources and more on our website at liveinthelight.ca. I'm Craig Turnbull, and on behalf of Robbie Simons, we invite you to join us again next time on Live in the Light.